Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter number 19. Last Sunday morning, I asked you during one of our times of prayer to pray for a particular family that is facing a very, very difficult situation. And God was pleased to do some really neat things in that situation this past week. And those of you that prayed, thank you. Thank you for being part of the family and for helping carry a load, very heavy load last week. I begin reading in verse number 1 of Exodus chapter 19, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." And Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves or the Lord will break out against them.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Lord, will you use your word, we ask. to address the issues of our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before you are seated, let the Kids for Kids Connection slip out quietly and you can go. And then you may be seated. Today, Mount Sinai stands silently at the southern tip of two ranges of mountains. And like a sentry, she guards the plain of Ur-Rahah, which means the palm of the hand. That plain sits about 5,000 feet above sea level. It's an amphitheater with 400 acres of flat land with a number of springs that are more than adequate to house 2 million people. This was the place where Moses had encountered the burning bush. And in chapter 3 of this book, in verse number 12, God had told Moses, I'm going to bring you back here with the children of Israel and you're going to worship me. The majestic mount is marked by a sheer precipice, some 12 to 1,500 feet in the air, that remarkably enough resembles, as F.B. Meyer calls it, a colossal pulpit. There are no gently sloping foothills that gradually ascend to her gates. No undulating meadows that draw you in. Mount Sinai is a wall that seems to spring right out of the earth, surrounded at her base by a few mounds that conveniently were marked, as we see in this text, as no man's land, that separated the people from this pulpit from which God spoke. You read the text, it's more like He thundered. When God spoke, lightning flashed. Thunder rumbled. Mountains quaked. Sinners trembled. And those with any sense at all bowed and listened and obeyed. No other place on earth beside Bethlehem, Calvary, and the empty tomb are more momentous, more significant, more humbling than Sinai. And here at the colossal pulpit, God preached a sermon that has bound the life of every person. God rests way too lightly upon the average conscience. We, as a world, as His own creation, we've rejected Sinai because we don't like authority. We don't like being told what to do. And so we've thrown away the Word of God, and now we live in a world that has no meaning, and we wonder why people have no purpose and no hope and no joy. In Robert Bella's work, Habits of the Human Heart, subtitle Individualism and Commitment in American Life, we are introduced to Sheila Larson. Sheila is a young nurse who has received a good deal of therapy and who describes her faith as Sheilaism. She says, and I quote, I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. Sheila's faith has some tenets beyond belief in God, but not many. In defining my own Sheilaism, she says, it's just try to love yourself and be gentle with yourself. You know, I guess take care of each other. I think He would want us to take care of each other. Doesn't sound anything real extreme. Doesn't sound anything real bad. But what Sheila has done and is what most of our culture has done. Just replace God, replace God's voice with your own. And then call it God. And what that does is it turns the Bible into a book for discussion, a book that's up for debate, for conversation. And because to so many the activities of God and the commands of God are so heavy, we like to say, oh, it's confusing. There's different opinions that people have, as if we don't have to submit ourselves to it. And it's so clear as to why His Word and His authority is resented. As you know from Genesis 3, Satan mocks the Word of God. So to question, then to distort, then to replace the voice of God is, I believe, the greatest offense we can commit. Because God's voice is sacred. It's powerful. It's binding. It's authoritative. It's compelling. It's demanding. And it places all of us into account before Him. Now, we live after Sinai. We live after this occasion that we are reading about, in which God reveals to His people His law. At Sinai, God spoke, and the entire human race was placed on notice of what God expects. What is it that God said? What is it that God demands? What did He tell His people? We see from the next chapter, God says, no idols. No other gods. Do not misuse My name. Remember My day. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. In the coming weeks, I'm going to deal with each of these in their own turn. The Ten Commandments are simple, yet immensely profound. Civilizations stand on them or are crushed by them. They are the first things that Moses records on Mount Sinai, but they are not the first thing that God said. Before God gave the law, we have here in chapter 19 these warnings. God wants His people to be ready to hear His voice. That's what this text is all about. The warnings and the commands for preparation here in chapter 19 make it very clear that the voice of God, meaning the Word of God, is of the highest importance to God. And therefore, it must be to us as well. Now, before we dive into the text itself, I want to do a flyover and note just a few things that stand out as we read this chapter. And one of which is, Moses goes up and down this mountain three times. Did you notice that as we were reading this? The chapter begins with Moses going up the mountain. It ends with him coming down. And this is no short little hike, and the guy's 80 years old. And he gets to the top, and what happens? God says, Moses, I got a message for the people. I want you to give them, and He sends him back down. So he goes back down, he hears the response of the people, he goes back up, and he hears another word from God, and he tells God what the people said, but God sends him back down again. And he reports back to the people what God had said, and then he goes back up, and God says, I want you to go down one more time. Moses said, look, I told them! And God says, no, they've got to understand this. Here's what I want you to understand from that. And this is what God wants Israel to understand. You are about to be placed under oath, so to speak. And what had happened back in just the previous chapters when Moses explained to the people of Israel what God said about manna? Did they follow that perfectly? No. When he warned them about grumbling, did they follow that perfectly? No. What had they done yet perfectly? Nothing. And so God said, Moses, there's no second chance on this one. They've got to understand they cannot come and touch this mountain because I'm here. And they can't handle me in my righteousness. That's why you see, when you read through this chapter, words such as consecrate, limits, ready, prepare. They just jump out at you. Because God is demanding for His people to be ready to hear and respond to His word. As part of that, the people were commanded to wash their clothes, to abstain from sexual relations. And over and over and over, they were told, stay off the mountain. Go to the mountain, but do not go on the mountain. Why were they told to wash their clothes? The text doesn't say. Why were they told to abstain from sexual relations? Text doesn't say. It is interesting to note that Exodus 19 doesn't record God having said that. It is something that Moses said. Though you can be guaranteed Moses just didn't make that up and throw it in for good measure. But the question remains, why? What's the significance of that? And whenever the text doesn't explicitly say, we have to be cautious and humble in what we think is going on here. So I'll give you my opinion, but I believe that the washing of clothes, while some would say, well, that illustrates cleansing, that is certainly possible. I think at the very least, it's what we do in order to get ready for a very important event. The command of abstinence, I believe, was given because sexual relations are a normal and regular part of married life. But what is about to happen at Sinai is so unusual that the normal and regular part of life to stop. Because what you are about to hear and the oath you are about to be placed under. The other command has to do with limits that God places around the mountain. I read with you verse 13, where God commands Israel to come near after He has warned them not to come too near. It's a warning repeated two more times. A pattern is reinforced in this. You cannot live without God's word. We have to hear from God, but we cannot approach God on our own and live. We need someone who will be a go-between between us and God. You need someone who will represent you before God, because you and I can't stand before God all by ourselves. So we see here, particularly from verse 9, how God publicly identifies Moses as the representative through whom He will work. Now that is critical for you and I to understand, because later on in the story of the children of Israel, particularly in the book of Numbers, they start whining about Moses. They start complaining about him. They start rejecting his rule and authority over them. But he was the go-between for them. Moses, in that light, was their savior. Little s. Moses was the one through whom God spoke. Moses was the conduit that brought them light and truth. Moses was the one who prayed and the heavens rained down manna. He was the one who hit the rock and outpoured water. He was the one who raised his hands in battle and the people were given victory. Without their representative, they had no hope. So when they rejected Moses, they cut off the very branch upon which they were sitting. Now, in our study of the Old Testament, I ask you every time we come to the end of a sermon, what does this have to do with Christ? Because He's the hero of the Bible. I'm going to ask you that right now because it's so clear. Moses was a prefigure of Christ. He helped even then to show what the Savior was going to be like. Moses illustrated imperfectly what Christ would do perfectly. Christ is the ultimate go-between. He is the ultimate Moses who speaks to the people. The ultimate Aaron who represents the people. The ultimate David who reigns forever and ever. And the ultimate sacrifice who died in order to satisfy the wrath of God and pay for our sin. He is the whole deal. The whole package, the whole Old Testament points to Him. So when a person says, "Oh, I believe in God, but I don't believe that Jesus is God," or "I have a hard problem with Jesus," they are rejecting the only means by which there's any hope. Another thing we see from this flyover is that God absolutely loves His people. Now, you read this text, and the mountain is shaking and rumbling and thundering and trembling. Wow, that is heavy, and it is. But will you look with me at verse number 4? "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself." What a contrast. The bodies of the Egyptian army are rotting in the Red Sea. The once mighty Egyptian empire is reduced to rubble. And this band of no-name slaves are now His treasured possession. And God says, "Here's what I did to Egypt, but here's what I want to do through you." Do you see what God's doing here? He is calling His people to put themselves in a position where He can amaze them and amaze the world through them. Verse 5, "Now if you obey Me fully and keep My covenant, then out of all nations you will be My treasured possession." Imagine God calling you that. "Although the whole earth is Mine, I can pick anybody I want. You will be for Me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These verses reveal the heart and the motive of God for His people. "Here's what I've done for you," He is saying. "Trust Me. And if you trust Me, here is what My plans are." I want you to remember this, because the God who thunders and warns and commands does so from a heart that loves to amaze His people. In order to be amazed by God, we have to take His word seriously. And the awesome voice of God lets us know 4 things I'm going to point you to from this text. God's word lets you know who you're dealing with. You're dealing with the One who is in charge. It is a loving thing for God to warn the people not to attempt to run up to the mountain and look too closely because they can't handle it. God spells out the importance of taking His Word seriously. We have to submit to that. He lets us know that He is the one who must be respected and feared. So God thunders and flashes and rumbles and uses the sound of a trumpet that gets louder and louder and louder, even while the mountain shakes violently, so that the people don't even think about disobeying Him. You know, we've all been in situations, whether it's in the fourth grade and the teacher at the beginning of the year just goes through what the rules are. All it takes is one kid to poke the other kid next to him and say, "I dare you." And what do they dare him to do? "I dare you to do exactly what the teacher says," right? Never. I mean, no sooner. Some of you are school teachers. No sooner do you get it out of your mouth. "Don't do this. Don't do this. Here's the rule." And it's like monkey hour. Yeah, the kid's doing it. And there's it is such a loving thing right here for God to say, because He knows the human heart. "Don't even think about it. Don't even think about touching this mountain." And it's not the mountain. It's God who must be respected and feared because He is holy. God's Word lets you know what your place is. What is our place? It's the second thing I want you to notice. We are under God. We are under the authority of His Word. We are not in a position to come up with our own version of God or our own set of rules. We know that in theory. But in the coming weeks, it's going to be very tempting for us to come up with our own excuses as to why God's commands are not completely binding upon us. Bearing false witness is prohibited by God, unless, of course, you're filling out your own tax returns, right? Committing murder is wrong, unless, of course, you have an unwanted pregnancy that's going to mess up your entire educational and career plans. Adultery? Sure, most of the time that's wrong, but I mean, if we really love each other, and or one of us is stuck in a really bad marriage and, well, you know, someone's going through a tough time and they just need some comfort. I mean, come on, don't be such a legalist. And stealing? Look, everyone knows that at the company, the boss cuts out nearly 3 days a week to go play golf. And if I use a little bit of company time to do some things on my own, does it really matter? I mean, after all, 2 months ago I worked overtime, never got paid for it, so besides they used the economy as an excuse for not giving me a raise, I can bend the rules a little bit. Stealing? I mean, the teacher doesn't care if I actually wrote every single word of the paper myself. I mean, everybody plagiarizes, come on! All she wants is a paper that's turned in the right format. And on we go, finding ways to reduce God's truth. God's Word lets you and I know what our place is. Number three, God's Word lets you know what is expected of you. In this text, the people are told to consecrate themselves. Be ready to hear from God. Put yourself in a place where you can hear and be amazed at God. God told His people, come near, because He wants His people to hear what He has spoken. He wants them to hear so they can obey. That means we must follow the one whom God has ordained to be our representative.
is Christ.
God stands in such a stark contrast to the many storied religions in our world. Storied religions full of angry gods whose moods and impulses can never be fully known. We know what God wants of us. He does not hide His expectations from us. So what are those? The commands of God. We find out they can't be met by us. We need a Savior. I appreciated the testimonies this morning so much. One of the things that William said is that he became aware, I've made such a mess out of my life. I need a Savior. That's the Old Testament. It shows us, here's the mess we've made out of our lives. We wouldn't know it other than God holding up the mirror from His Word and showing us that. And God's Word lets you know about His plan. God says in verses 5 and 6, out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. That means His people are royal property. He says the whole earth is mine, but it pleases Him to make Israel His treasured possession. And they can't take any credit for that. He also calls them a kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? A priest represents people before God. And that is what Israel was established to do. She was to be a nation who represented the world to God. In order to go to God, the world had to go through the law and the covenant that God had established with Israel. You think about that. No wonder the Jews are hated so much. The world had to humble themselves and follow the law that God gave the children of Israel. God also calls them a holy nation, which means she is set apart like no other nation. Well, many of you are students of the Bible. You know that Israel did not keep the law and she chose to break the covenant. And God used her disobedience as the occasion for the death of His own Son, whose sacrifice was the basis for the new covenant. The new covenant is made with people from every tribe, every language, and every nation, and is called the church. We are the people of the new covenant. We look back to Mount Sinai and see God's plan from the beginning was to have a people to represent Him on this earth. God redeemed Israel physically out of Egypt. Now here at Sinai, they had an opportunity to make this redemption a matter of the heart. A redemption that most of them ignored. In the new covenant, God redeems us at the heart level first. And through faith alone, in Christ alone, we become part of the church, the Jesus nation. That's what the church is. We become a people who are called living stones, and that is our lives together form the habitation of God. He makes Himself known to this world through us. And that is why we are called a chosen people, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. In fact, this is so critical for you to see. I'm going to come back to this text next Sunday morning and expand on that because I want you to see the connection. More than just understanding the history of Exodus 19, I want you to understand our calling right now. We must be a people who know and submit to God's voice and humbly take our place and live out our calling. Because even though we see and appreciate Mount Sinai, we also see another mount. We see Mount Zion. Fear is no longer the only emotion we have. And yes, we respect God, but we are also invited to run to Him right up the mountain. Because we have what the Old Testament believers did not have, and that is the finished work of Christ. I want to read for you from Hebrews chapter 12 in conclusion. I'm going to begin in verse number 18. I invite you to turn there with me. Because I want you to get a taste of what you and I have. I'm going to come back to this next Sunday morning. Because here is where the author of Hebrews is tying all of this together. And he is showing how it all fits. And he says, verse 18, Hebrews 12, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded." And what was commanded? "If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned." Verse 21. "The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.'" The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What I want you to see, I'm going to bring you back to this next Sunday morning, is that we look back to Mount Sinai, and we see where Christ is set on display through Moses and through the law. We look forward to this event that the author of Hebrews is talking about, and we live right now in anticipation of that. Lives that are called by God to make the reality of Christ made known to our world, our representative, our Savior, our King. He is worthy of your trust. And when He lays out His marching orders for our lives, beloved, let's run to them and obey them. No excuses. Will you stand with me? And will you bow your heads with me? Are there commands from the Word of God you have been seeking to conveniently ignore? Are there things that you know you've been making excuses for, justifying in your own mind, allowing the sin of another person to be an excuse for yourself? But will you stand before God today and confess that to Him and say, "No excuses anymore. I'm coming clean. God, I take your word seriously. You are righteous. You're holy. I must obey." If you're not sure what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ, but you want to talk to somebody about that right now, as soon as our service is concluded, there'll be some people right here at the front who would love nothing more than to show you from the Word of God what that means and help you put the pieces together of what God has done for you through Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving to us your Word that shows us who we are dealing with and shows us that you have given to us a Savior so that we can stand in your presence and love you forever and worship you forever and live with you and work for you forever and ever. Amen.